All right, if you have your Bibles open to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. While you're finding that, let me say happy National Coffee Day, by the way. Did you know that today? And of course, to the true believer, every day is coffee day. But we're in a series of messages entitled Back to the Basics, and we're going back to the pattern of the early church, taking a look at the qualities of the first church. This is First Baptist, but what about the first church? What did it look like? Where was their focus? What can we learn from them? And so last week we learned how the first Christians gathered together in the upper room. We saw that in chapter number one, how they gathered with one accord and they prayed. And one of the things for which they prayed was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And God answered that prayer by coming in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, God began to indwell His people in a sustained way. Remember, that's what's going on. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would kind of come and empower or equip people for a season. But now here's the promise of the abiding presence of God forever with His children. And this means, of course, then that we can be changed. Human nature really can be changed. And we can be new creations in Christ by the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us. That becomes really evident, by the way, as we look at these apostles. Peter is no longer so prideful, right? James and John, who once were promoting themselves all the time, are now putting the interests of others before themselves in love. John especially remembered for his love. Now, after this coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon, preaches Jesus Christ to the crowd, and a large number are saved. And we're going to pick up then at verse 41. I invite you to listen for some of the marks or the qualities of the early church. We want to learn from them. And so let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word, and I'll read Acts 2, beginning at verse 41 to the end of the chapter. We'll read, and I'll pray, and then when you return to your seat, you'll want to keep your Bible open as we'll follow the text. Acts 2, and beginning at verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Join me in prayer. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help now, okay? Lord, as we study Your word, we recognize that we are hearing You. You speak to us that what Scripture says, You say. Help us listen intently to learn and then to go out and do what we learn for Your glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. How would you describe the local church? You know, if somebody asked you to describe the local church, what would you say? What comes to mind when you think about descriptors of the local church? What are some definitions that enter into our mind? What about gathering together? How frequently? What about membership? Is membership important? It was only a few months ago. It was April, very recently. This spring, a Gallup poll revealed the lowest, or I should say probably the most dramatic, drop in church membership over a 20-year period, 20 percentage point drop by the Gallup poll. You can Google that later and check it out. That fewer people actually believe even in the importance of membership itself, which is to say nothing about gathering together regularly for worship week after week. You ask the average person to describe the local church, and it's unfortunate, but still a majority of at least professing Christians in America think of the church as a building rather than a body. And despite efforts to correct that and remind everybody, this is just the building where the body gathers. The church is the body of Christ. And wherever the church gathers, that is where the church is. Or people gather together to watch church take place. And some people would define the church that way. It's a place where we go, and we sit in that place, and we watch others do the work. Howard Hendricks, a number of years ago, referred to the local church like a football game. And he put it this way. He said, 22 people out on the field in bad need of rest, 40,000 people in the stands badly in need of exercise. Well, I thought, that may be true of the football games. I'm not sure it's true of the church. I hope it's not true of the church. And as you know, we talk about how every member is a missionary. Every member is a part of the body of Christ. And every member is equipped to serve and to be involved in the building up of God's church. Now, what can we learn then from the early church? We've already noted last week we saw how they started with 120 people gathered in that upper room. They're gathering together in prayer. Peter preaches a sermon, and the number grows to how many? Do you remember? We read it a moment ago. How many now? In one sermon, 3,000 people are converted. How does that happen? Well, again, the Holy Spirit is now moving. He's come upon his people in a sustainable and powerful way. And Peter is preaching Christ. We'll note that again next week, Lord willing, when we look at one of his sermons. But he's preaching Christ, and he's being very direct. Look at verse 40. Do you remember? He says, be saved from this perverse or this crooked generation. Salvation is largely straightening out that which is crooked. I'm bent inwardly. That's what sin is, to be drawn inward. And so I'm being straightened out that I may look upward vertically and horizontally outward, brothers and sisters. Be saved, he said, from this perverse generation. And the Bible says many received his word, which is to say they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They believed the gospel message. He preached about Christ, and they were saved. All of that contained in the phrase, they received his word. And by the way, wherever there is conviction of sin, there will be conversion of souls. We're not asking people merely to stand and or put their name down on something or identify this way. We're trusting God to bring about the work only he can do by way of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is preached. That's conviction of sin. It's that uncomfortable feeling you have when you're hearing the word. And the Spirit of God, it would seem, is almost speaking to you as if to say, you really need to get this right. You need to give me your heart. Trust Christ to be your Savior. Where there's conviction of sin, it will lead to conversion of souls. In this case, 3,000 of them. Boy, that's a lot of conversions at once. 3,000 people on this particular day. Luke, the ever-careful historian, giving us numbers, 120. Now, he says about 3,000, suggesting, in fact, that there was some kind of record-keeping with regard to conversions and baptisms. Remember, counting is not wrong. We must remember that behind every number is a person, a real person created in the image of God. It's not all about numbers, but numbers are important in that they stand for people. Again, those who received the word were baptized, is what Luke writes. And by the way, note that only those who received the word were baptized. Baptism is not just for anyone. Baptism is for those who have received the word, received the gospel, believed, trusted Christ, and then becoming a candidate for baptism. We'll have three baptisms in the next service. I love beginning our services with the ordinance of baptism, a way of identifying with Jesus Christ, becoming members then of the local fellowship. By the way, a reminder to you after the service, the response room right over here through the doors and a sign, that's for you to go to if after the service as you're responding to the Word. You believe you need to receive the Word. You can talk to a helpful, trained volunteer in the response room, pray with you, share the gospel, give you stuff about our church, register you for baptism, all that in the response room. Well, what then can we learn from the first church in terms of a description? How would we describe the early church? I got four things I want to give you, okay? Come right out of the passage, a number of them from verse 42, but contextually through the paragraph. Here's what we can learn. As we look at the first church, we could describe the first church this way. It begins here, number one, that they were a learning church. A learning church. I want you to look now at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, is what the New King James has, or teaching. Literally, the word is didache. Some of you may have heard that before if you study any history. The didache is actually a Christian treatise dating back to the first century. It's all about the apostles' teaching. And it provided ethical instruction as well as doctrine throughout, order for the church. The very first line of the didache reads, "The teaching of the Lord to the nations by the 12 apostles." You can Google that later and read about the didache if you'd like. The point is, from the very beginning, the first church was a learning church. Teaching, doctrine, was central, crucial to the development of Christians. That's why we make a fuss over this in our church. Biblical teaching, verse by verse, wherever possible, in Sunday school and in preaching of the Word, that we want to draw attention to what is in the text. Make sure we're rightly dividing the Word. Doctrine, teaching, theology. Theology is important. By the way, remember that theology is the ordinary rules of grammar and logic applied to the text of Scripture. That's all it is. We get scared sometimes when we hear that word. Ah, theology. It's the ordinary rules of grammar and logic. You live by it every day when you talk. Applied to the text of Scripture. That's all it is. You know, what's unfortunate, here we're reading about the importance of being a learning church, and it's really unfortunate that many people will say, you know, I really don't want any of that. I don't want any doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? You know, I don't give me all that teaching and doctrine. Just give me Jesus. You know, like, I just love Jesus, and I don't need all that teaching. It sounds really spiritual. But the question is, how can you really love somebody without really knowing that person? And how will you get to really know that person if you're not studying His Word? It was even our Lord Jesus who said in the context of the Great Commission, remember, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All things encompasses a lot of doctrine, a lot of stuff, a lot of teaching. But in the learning of that teaching through the local church, we love Jesus more and more. Well, I'm grateful that God has created us in such a way that even in Christ, we don't learn everything all at once. It's never ending. The joy of discovery every day in my quiet time. To open His Word, to read the Word and hear from God, and to love Him yet a little bit more than I did yesterday. The early church is a learning church. Must study Him. It's a shame, I say, that sometimes we relegate a kind of person or in a capitulation to contemporary culture, as is prevalent even in here in America. People say folks can't tolerate doctrine. They can't tolerate long messages. They can't listen past 17 minutes. So let's cut back the sermon. Let's cut back the teaching. Let's cut back the sermons. And what's the result? Well, just look at the contemporary church in America. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but I've shared with you before my genuine wish for revival in America. And yet what we find often are what I would call little Christianettes, the product of little sermonettes. You ask people about who Jesus is and what did He do, and sometimes the answers embarrass us. We're not in the Word. We're not reading the Word. We don't really have a conviction that the Word is God speaking to us. You know, it begins here. The first church was a learning church. They gathered together steadfastly. They continued. They devoted themselves first to the apostles' teaching. Well, may we always be a church that values doctrine, teaching, theology. May the pastor always be a man of God who teaches the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. May that define who we are as a church till Christ returns. Number one, a learning church. Secondly, we can describe the first church as a sharing church. A sharing church. I'll give you a second to jot it down. I'm assuming you're taking notes or memorizing it in your head. Verse 42 again, note the next word. It says, and they continued steadfastly up. Now, the word fellowship, the word koinonia, you've probably heard that before, koinonia. And we often point out this word fellowship doesn't mean, it doesn't mean coffee and donuts, right? Which I've always felt is a little sad because I happen to like coffee and donuts a great deal, you know. But certainly fellowship can include those things, thankfully, amen. And the way we think of fellowship when we have barbecues and guys getting together and campfires and all of that. Fellowship may certainly include those things, to be sure. But more strictly, the word simply means partnership or sharing. These are people who share together something. Well, what do they share together? Oh, most prominently, they share together a common faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that common faith is expressed in the sharing of other means, such as Lord's Supper. I believe what Luke has in mind in the next phrase, where he refers not just to breaking of bread, but to the, note the article, the breaking of bread, usually referring to the Lord's Supper. Here are people who are coming together, okay, symbolically sharing together, but very really and in a very practical way, sharing one with another as well. And I think, again, probably the greatest illustration of this is the unfolding of the text itself. And if you'll just look at verse 44 and following, for example, tell me this doesn't sound like a church of real fellowship, of real sharing. Verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So that the sharing of faith led to the sharing of resources. If we believe in the one true and living God and His Son Jesus Christ, we share that faith. Well, then we're going to be also, because we're changed, we have new nature, Spirit of God indwelling us, out of love, we will share, even from our resources, with one another. Now, by the way, I think it's important to note that this is not communism. Sometimes people read this and say, well, there you go. It's right in the Bible. This is not communism. This is a voluntary sharing. Communism is not voluntary. Communism is forced. Communism is, you know, what's yours is mine. I'm going to seize that. It is enforced by the state, you know, the confiscation of property. The early Christians retained their right to their property, as chapters 4 and 5 will indicate. This was simply generous giving. It's what we often say here when we talk about, when we say with regard to tithing, that we hold our possessions loosely, right? That we're willing to give them away, discovering the joy of what our Lord taught us, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that a kick to give? Don't you love that feeling, you know, God honoring that when you give to somebody? And so a sharing church. And a sharing church is a loving church. I mean, this is people who love one another. There's a genuine love among the fellowship. So this isn't not just go to the event, sit in the pew, watch a performance. This is a coming together of people who were so near and dear to one another that for the first time in history, a local gathering comes together and uses these terms that will get them in trouble later with the Roman emperor. Terms of endearment like brother and sister. and someone who's like a mother or a father of the faith. This is a family. Jesus said what in John 13:35? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have what? Love for one another. To witness to the world. And to love is to be vulnerable. You know, 10 years after he wrote Chronicles of Narnia, which is, you know, it used to be nobody had heard of that. And then, you know, as the books and the movies got popular, now everybody knows about Chronicles of Narnia. And a few people know about some of the other great writings. 10 years later, radio broadcasts that were eventually put together in a book, C.S. Lewis put together what's called The Four Loves. And what he did was describe the four Greek words, different words that conveyed different kinds of love. And in the book, he writes of the necessity of love. And a point, by the way, especially significant, given that many don't want to be part of a church because they really don't want to commit or because they've been hurt somewhere before. I'm doing this because it's said a lot. And I've been hurt and let down, and I'm not gonna do that anymore. Listen to how Lewis, here's an excerpt. Listen to Lewis as he writes about this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal, well, then you wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place, this is striking, the only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. You ever thought about that? I agree. I mean, to love is to be vulnerable. To give your heart to Jesus Christ. Give your heart to others and discover the joy of what it really means to really love. That's what the first church did. They were a learning church. They were a sharing church. Number three, we've seen this before. They were a praying church. Verse 42 again, fellowship and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then, I think verse 43 should be read, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, again, we noted last week how the 120 folks, I should say, they gathered in the upper room after this Pentecost comes. So, power, the power of Pentecost, follows prayer. And we said no church can be, our church will never be a powerful church until it is first a what? A prayerful church. They gather together, Luke tells us, regularly in prayers. Note the plural, the S. They prayed often. So often that, verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Fear or awe. It's probably a better way to describe that. Like wonder, you know. Wow, God is here. That kind of thing. That's the fear that came upon every soul. That, you know, this God is moving. And again, if there's one thing seemingly lacking in many modern notions of church, it's lack of fear. Awe, wonder, only God can do this. You know, that kind of thing. And it may be because of what we've warned against before, that we can do so much in our own strength, so much in our own power. And no real awe, though, no wonder, majesty of the one true and living God. I read these verses, you see it's genuine spirituality in the church, no real spirituality. Someone said the less spirituality a church has, the more entertainment it needs to keep it going. And isn't that so? There's this pressure to always outdo what was done before. What can we do now to attract the crowd? And who can come and speak? And of course, I shared in one of the services last week, I heard from one of our members that somebody had been paid at a church to invite people to come to their church. Whoever filled got the most people to the church won $100 from the pastor. That's the state of the church. There's no fear in that. There's no awe. There's no wonder, majesty, the move of God. Here's a church that prayed regularly, came together daily in prayers, plural, probably going to the temple during the time set to pray, coming out of that Old Testament good practice, praying together regularly. By the way, are you praying together regularly? Through the prayer guide, don't forget the 52 days of prayer. We've got more over here. I was shocked. I was visiting around last week and people who had been here, oh yeah, we still haven't got a prayer guide. I said, you haven't picked one up? No, we just haven't. I said, stay here. I'll go get you one. I got a couple, gave one to each. I'll save you the trouble. Here, you have it now. Now you can read and pray. And every day, imagine if you can picture in your mind your brothers and sisters coming at the same time perhaps, or some point during that day, reading the same scripture, and then praying. And the power that's in that, the regular praying, being a praying church. Are you reading the devotions, by the way? Our members are writing these devotions. They're being posted on Facebook. It goes from that day's Bible verses, so it's pretty cool. You can read the day's Bible verses and pray, and then later look at Facebook, and there it is, and read one of your sister's or your brother's devotion based on those verses. We have a lot of fun with this, Darren. I saw Darren in the office here Friday. I said, hey, man, that was a good devotion. I liked what you did. You had the context there. It was great application. And he was like, you know, kind of getting the big head like, yeah, pretty good, huh? And I said, yeah, it reflects that you've been under good teaching for 17 years. You know, and we laughed about that. We had a good time. But continue to pray for your church family. Jacob mentioned pray and go last week. It really was fantastic. So that we're not focused merely on ourselves, but reaching out, praying for lost people in our community. We'll be praying tonight, last Sunday of every month, prayer gathering. And so we'll be gathering together in prayer. First church, a learning church, sharing church, a praying church. Finally, number four, I put it this way, it was a worshiping church. There is a regular, intentional move of the people of God to gather together in gratitude to the gospel of Christ for the glory of God. Worship. This week's theme, incidentally, in the 52 Days of Prayer Guide. Brother Seton Norris, by the way, is that up yet? Yep. It's on Facebook. You can read it. He talks about, you know, getting our hearts ready before we gather together for worship. Well, the first church came together regularly, even daily. Daily, you all. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. I think this was more of the sharing of a meal now from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, so they're content, praising God, verse 47, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. So they continued daily in this fashion. Their worship was of daily. We often think of worship as, you know, only going to church, don't we? Like going to the building where we have the worship services. And worship is so much more than that, isn't it? But it is that. And I am struck by the fact that the first church is gathering together in the temple every day. You know, like we go to a building, how often? Once, maybe twice, perhaps some three times a week. But for many of us, just once a week. They went every day. It's hard for me to talk about this without thinking about Adrian Rogers. He used to say that some people would only go to church three times in their entire lives. When they were a baby at their christening, later when they're married, and then when they die at their funeral. And they would always smile, and he'd look, and he'd say, when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. So the first time you put water on them, second time you throw rice on them, the third time you throw dirt on them, and that's it. That's their experience of being together in the building where the awe and wonder and fear of God takes place among the community of faith. They gathered together daily. They didn't demand perfection of one another, right? They're an imperfect people, but what do they have in common? A perfect Savior and a love for Him and a willingness to gather together and bow to Him and share the love that comes from Him. You know my saying, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not going to go to that church. The church is full of hypocrites. And you know what I like to say? I tell them the church isn't full of hypocrites. We've always got room for more, you know. Like, come join us. We're all goofed up. You're going to be welcome. It's an imperfect gathering. It's a hospital for sinners. Gather together and worship the perfect Savior, Jesus. See, it's love for Christ. It's love for the gospel that motivates this bunch gathering together. They are a people who live for God. Verse 47, praising God. Described as a people who, verse 46, have gladness and simplicity in their heart. Remember, they were giving away their stuff. Don't miss the implicit point there. As our Lord teaches, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. They knew that. We don't care about this stuff. If you need it, take it. How can I help? Because my love and my life is not in the stuff, it's in the Savior, the creator of the stuff. That's what causes them to praise God regularly and to live with gladness, simplicity, contentment. They loved the riches of Christ. I ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Just be honest. You love the riches of Christ more than you love your stuff? Is it the riches of Christ motivate you to come today? You just so love Jesus Christ, you can't stand. Like, you want more? You pray. Do you pray every day? Come today. Maranatha, Lord, come. Come. Sick of this world. God, even though you've blessed me, I mean, thank you for my good health. Thank you for the stuff I have. But I know my sinful nature. If I'm not careful, I'm going to cling to my stuff or cling to my health as though, you know, this world were so important. Oh, they had the riches of Christ. You know, they were ready in a moment for Christ's return. That's how I want to live. I want our church always to be a church that loves Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything, that lives for the gospel of God and the riches of Christ, that we're known for this kind of thing. I want to read this to you, and then we'll close. I came across this teaching from Jared C. Wilson. This is not the fellow who tragically committed suicide, another Jared Wilson. But this is the fellow who teaches at Midwestern Seminary. And he pastored for a number of years, and then the Lord called him to teaching. Listen to what he writes. I like this very much. A gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the nicest church in town. A gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the most popular church in town. A gospel-centered church is not aiming to be the smartest church in town. No. A gospel-centered church doesn't aim to be the anything-est church in town because it's not comparing itself to other churches, but to the holiness of God, which will shrink the church down to size in its own estimation and make her hunger for the holiness that only comes from the riches of Christ in the gospel. So a gospel-centered church, he adds, is okay with its own decreasing in reputation, in acclaim, in legacy, even in numbers, he adds the word gasp, but especially in self-regard. so long as it serves the increasing of the sense of the glory of God. Now, that's a good word. May it ever be true of our church. Let's pray. Let me invite you just to pray, and then we'll stand and sing our response. Our Father, this is what we want in our church. I feel I can say that even though I haven't pulled everyone in the room here. This is our inner yearning, the glory of God. So, help us always to be a gospel-centered church, a church that is learning, sharing, praying, worshiping, a church that loves Jesus Christ truly more than anyone, more than anything. Do what's necessary to get our eyes on Christ, take away our stuff. Decrease us individually, corporately, if necessary. We confess our sin even now. We repent. And we turn to you afresh, anew. We ask for your grace. God, build us into the people you would have us be. And as we get ready to leave here in just a few moments, help us arise and put our armor on. And give us grace for every hurdle until the final day when with Christ we stand in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.